So we are starting the book of Haggai this evening, and if you want to turn there in your Bible, we'll be reading the entirety of the book in just a few minutes. Haggai is one of those short books that sometimes is difficult for people to find, but at least in this case, unlike the last couple that we have studied, I think I can say that most Christians are going to have some familiarity with Haggai. Maybe that's overly optimistic. Maybe that's overly charitable, but charity is never misplaced among the people of God. I think that more people are going to be familiar with Haggai than they might be with Zephaniah or with Nahum or with Obadiah, largely because of the theme that Haggai expounds in his brief, at least written ministry. We don't know how many years that ministry may have extended beyond what we find in Scripture, but the span of his preaching in these four visions, or these four messages rather, in these two chapters of the Bible, are in a very compressed period of time. Haggai may have labored for many, many years, even decades, among the returned exiles, or perhaps not. But many people will be familiar with the fact that Haggai's concern is that the people would rise up and build. And that has been commemorated in hymns, that has been expounded in many sermon series and various pieces of popular Christian literature. It's a stirring theme. It's a good theme for us to think about, because just as the Jews are called by the Lord through Haggai to build the temple in their day, so too today we are called in a similar way to build the temple of God, to build the church of the living God. Now, we understand that just as then, so also today, it is not the construction of physical structures that actually is building God's holy place, nor is it the efforts of men. It is not through the strength of our hands, through the wisdom and skill of our labors, that God's temple is built. And yet, nevertheless, God, who loves His church, and who builds His church, and who sustains His church, and will, even to the very end, is a God who works through means. And the means by which He has chosen, then and now, to build His holy places is through the faithful obedience of His people, of His children, His covenant community, His covenant nation. And so we're going to see a lot of ways in which the message that the Lord propounds to the Jews in Haggai's day through this prophet has a very immediate application to us, not a one-for-one application. Obviously, we're not trying to build the third temple here in Mesa, but we are, nevertheless, part of that living temple, and we are living stones, Peter says, and therefore our lives and our prayers and our labors in obedience to the Lord certainly do matter in that great work. By the way, I've kind of lost my voice today. I'm not sick. I just didn't drink enough and I was outside too long. That's all that's going on. So, like, no COVID here, no worries, all right? Haggai is one of three post-exilic prophets whose literary ministry is included in the Hebrew Bible. And we've talked before about the structure of the book of the 12. I won't belabor the point. Just remember that the first six of the minor prophets belong to the period of the divided kingdom. The following three of the minor prophets belong to the period of Judah alone. And then the final three of the minor prophets skip over the Babylonian captivity and relate immediately to the return from exile. And so Haggai is the first of these three that we'll look at, followed by Zechariah. Finally, Malachi will conclude our study, although it's going to take a little while to get there because Zechariah is a long book. I want to begin by just reading the text of Haggai. Sometimes we have spent some time introducing the book, but because I think this book is going to be a little bit more familiar to more people participating in this study, I want to go ahead and read these two chapters. It's not a lengthy book at all, and then we will back up and talk a little bit about the book and its background and its themes and its structures. So we begin the book of Haggai, chapter 1. In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of Yahweh came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, "Thus speaks Yahweh of hosts, saying, This people says, the time has not come, the time that Yahweh's house should be built. And the word of Yahweh came by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says Yahweh of hosts, consider your ways. You've sown much and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says Yahweh. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says Yahweh of hosts? Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land and the mountains, on the grain and the new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of Yahweh their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as Yahweh their God had sent him. And the people feared the presence of Yahweh. Then Haggai, Yahweh's messenger, spoke Yahweh's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says Yahweh. So Yahweh stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of Yahweh of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of Yahweh came by Haggai the prophet, saying, Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? Yet now, be strong, Zerubbabel, says Yahweh. And be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And be strong, all you people of the land, says Yahweh. And work, for I am with you, says Yahweh of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. For thus says Yahweh of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. And I will fill this temple with glory, says Yahweh of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says Yahweh of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says Yahweh of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says Yahweh of hosts. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of Yahweh came by Haggai the prophet, saying, Thus says Yahweh of hosts, Now ask the priests concerning the law, saying, If one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil or any food, will it become holy? Then the priest answered and said, No. And Haggai said, If one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it be unclean? So the priest answered and said, It shall be unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, So is this people, and so is this nation before me, says Yahweh, and so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. And now, carefully consider from this day forward, from before stone was laid upon stone in the temple of Yahweh, since those days when one came to a heap of 20 ephahs, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw out 50 baths from the press, there were but 20. I struck you with blight and mildew and hail in all the labors of your hands, yet you did not turn to me, says Yahweh. Consider now, from this day forward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day that the foundation of Yahweh's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed still in the barn? As yet, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not yielded fruit. But from this day, I will bless you. And again, the word of Yahweh came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. The horses and their riders shall come down, everyone by the sword of his brother. In that day, says Yahweh of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says Yahweh, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says Yahweh of hosts. Thus far, God's word. Now we'll come back to this idea, Lord willing, next week. I think we can cover all of chapter 2 in 1 week. We'll just look at chapter 1 tonight. We'll come back to this idea, but let me just go ahead and point out to you that you're seeing several recurring phrases, several recurring ideas, and even some recurring techniques. That may not be the best word, but it's the word I'll go with right now. Techniques of prophecy. For example, as we're reading through chapter 2, and the Lord says, the glory of this latter temple, this place, it's very, very specific, this place will be greater than what's come before. And you might be thinking, well, how could that be true? Well, there's a couple of ways it can be true. There's a couple of ways it can be true. Because the glory of the Lord is going to enter into the second temple in a way that it never entered in the first temple or the tabernacle. And that's despite the fact that the Shekinah, the glory cloud of Yahweh, filled the tabernacle, filled the first temple, and doesn't ever fill the second temple. And yet the glory that enters that second temple, are you thinking ahead with me a little bit? The glory that walks in first as a child to be presented in relation to offerings for His cleansing, that glory is going to surpass all the glory that comes before. But the other thing that you're seeing, and you see it at the end of chapter 2, is that part of what the Lord does in prophecy, and maybe you can see it more easily here in Haggai than in some other places, but it occurs frequently. Part of what the Lord does in prophecy is He will address a person or even a place as a type of the one who will bring about fulfillment. And so the Lord is going to take Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and make him a signet, a mark of authority, of kingly authority, the chosen king who will rule and reign when all other kingdoms have fallen. And yet, Zerubbabel's never going to do that. But Zerubbabel's great-great-great-great-grandson, Jesus of Nazareth, who is the Christ, will do that. And so the Lord can say to Zerubbabel, this is what I'm going to do, and yet ultimately it's not Zerubbabel, but it is the son of Zerubbabel who is in his loins, as it were. And in a similar way, God's going to say there are going to be certain things associated with the second temple that are going to be so much greater, so much grander, so far beyond anything and everything that's ever preceded it. And yet, don't misunderstand, it's not just that physical structure. That physical structure, which is going to be built by the exiles that have returned from Babylon, and that's going to be significantly renovated and expanded by Herod, and that temple in which Jesus is going to teach, and that temple where the apostles are going to preach, that temple is going to be burned to the ground. Not one stone will be left upon another. In AD 70, the Romans come and pour out eschatological wrath upon that city. And that temple that is in focus in the prophecy in chapter 2 has not been destroyed. Because the temple that's in view there is not merely that physical structure in Jerusalem, but it is the reality, the true temple, that temporary abode is pointing toward as a type. Okay, all right, so I'm already starting to talk about chapter 2. We need to back up and talk about the book as a whole. All right, I want to excite you about Haggai, and I want to encourage you. Again, I hope you leave these studies wanting to read these books and wanting to read these books more carefully, because they're really wonderful things to see here. Haggai is one of two prophets that the Lord raises up to restart the reconstruction of the temple. This is a project that began almost as soon as the exiles, the first group of exiles, led by Zerubbabel, returned from Babylonian captivity, where they had spent a considerable period of time, a total of 70 years, if we count from the first wave of captives that were taken. They began that project to rebuild the temple itself, and yet very quickly that project is frustrated. The people are discouraged. They are opposed by their enemies, the Arabs and the Samaritans and other people groups that are in the area that don't want to see this temple rebuilt. And finally, the construction is halted, and it remains stopped for a period of about 16 years. And the Lord raises up Haggai and Zechariah to restart, to rekindle the people and to revive them in this work. Now, we don't know much about Haggai beyond this book, and we've said that about most of these prophets, the minor prophets, that is. Haggai is actually mentioned, though, two other places in the Bible. He's mentioned in Ezra chapter 3, Ezra chapter 5 and Ezra chapter 6. It doesn't tell us anything more, really, than what we learn in this book, and that is that he's a prophet at this period, and his preaching is used by God to resume the temple project. But what I want you to realize is that Haggai's work goes way beyond just getting the construction up and running again. Haggai is dealing with issues of spiritual devotion. He's dealing with questions of covenant loyalty, covenant faithfulness. He's dealing with questions of revival, even though that's not the terminology that he uses, but we're going to talk about that concept in relation to Haggai's preaching. And he looks with incredible detail at the Messiah and the glory that is to come, the work that God is going to do. And again, just as we sang, shout, for the blessed Jesus reigns. That's the promise that Haggai is ultimately bringing to the people. Haggai's name means festive or festival, and is almost certainly a shortened form of this longer, slightly longer name, Festival of Yahweh. We don't know anything about his family or his background. Presumably, he's one of these exiles that returned with Zerubbabel. How else would he be in the land at this point? Now, it's interesting, many commentators assume that Haggai is an old man at this time. I don't know that we can be dogmatic about that. That's not necessarily my opinion. I don't know that I have an opinion on it. But many commentators assume that Haggai is one of the old gray-headed men who is able to remember the first temple, because it has not been 70 years since the first temple was destroyed, or it is almost 70 at this point, but the temple, you'll remember, was destroyed not 70 years prior to the return, but really a shorter period of time, in 586 BC. And maybe we need to rehearse that history just briefly. We've talked about this several times in relation to other prophets. We've talked about it in our study of Ezra and Nehemiah, but maybe we need to review this just a little bit. God prophesied through Jeremiah that the southern kingdom of Judah would be destroyed by the Babylonians, the temple would be burned, and the people would be in captivity in Babylon for 70 years, after which a remnant, not the full body of the people, but a remnant of the people would return. There were basically three waves of captives that were taken away from the land. In 605 BC, the first wave of captives is taken, and that basically starts the clock on the 70-year captivity. But the city of Jerusalem is not captured, and the temple is not burned until 586 BC. And so it's a considerable period of time later. And it is certainly the case, whether Haggai was among this group or not, it is certainly the case that some of the people who were alive and who remained in Jerusalem in 586 and were taken to Babylon at that time lived long enough to participate in the return from captivity in 539. And so maybe Haggai was one of those who was able to remember the first temple and who was able to compare, and maybe not in a way that was favorable to this second temple, but was able to compare the two structures. The people are taken away by the Babylonians into captivity in three successive waves, and they return to the land basically in three successive waves. Zerubbabel leads the first group of captives about 539, and their mission is largely to rebuild the temple. Some decades later, Ezra leads a second return. How many people come with Ezra might be a little bit uncertain. Ezra comes primarily as a scribe, as a priest, to teach the people the law. But some people come with him as well. And then a third wave of captives also returns a short time later under the leadership of Ezra's contemporary Nehemiah, who becomes the governor of the land. Now Zerubbabel, who is leading this first return to the land and who is kind of leading the reconstruction project, is referred to by Haggai in chapter 1 and verse 1 as the governor of Judah. It's the same office that Nehemiah will hold many years later. But he's also referred to as the prince of Judah in Ezra chapter 1. And I've given you some information on the study guide. I'm not going to bother going through all of the cross-references tonight. But it does appear to me, and to many commentators, not all, that Zerubbabel and Sheshbazzar, who is another figure who is mentioned during this period, are the same person. In fact, I think there is at least one reference attributed to both of these men that makes it almost certain that these are the same men, and that Zerubbabel was perhaps his Hebrew name, and Sheshbazzar would have been his Babylonian name. But he's an important character because he is a forerunner of the Christ. We'll talk a little bit about his family lineage when we work through chapter 2. But he does appear in the family of the Messiah, and he serves as a type of Christ in Haggai's prophecies so that the Lord can make these messianic promises to him that will ultimately be fulfilled in the lifetime of Jesus. Well, as we said, Zerubbabel leads the people back. They begin the temple reconstruction. They are opposed by their neighbors, and they stop building for about 16 years. But through the preaching of Haggai and Zechariah, the project is finally resumed, and the second temple is completed in 516 B.C. Now, there is a quote here. I actually included this in a study guide sometime back on the book of Ezra. So some of you have seen this quote before. But I think it is a helpful reminder of certain things from this period that are relevant for Haggai and Zechariah's ministries. This author said this, quote, "Stirred by the powerful preaching of these two great prophets," that would be Haggai and Zechariah, "the temple work continued apace. Every spiritual advance from Genesis to Revelation began with a word from the Lord." Two other reminders of divine help are found in these verses. First, God was over them. Now, he's commenting on a passage from Ezra, but again, the same principles you're going to see in Haggai. First, God was over them. It was his work that was being done. They were accountable to the Lord, and he was responsible to provide leadership to see the job done. Second, the two prophets of God were with them, supporting them. The prophetic word did more than launch the new initiative. God sustains his people in their work as much as he stirs them to begin the task, end quote. That's just a really helpful thing to keep in mind whenever you're dealing with this period of the return from exile, is to say the return happens and then the rebuilding happens and revival happens because of God's word and because of the work of God's Spirit. And the people have a job to do. We're going to develop this idea some in this study. The people have work to do. God works through means. And so it would be a mistake for us to imagine that our job, our role, is simply to sit back passively and say, when God wants to build his church, he's going to build his church. You know, if the Lord wants to save these people, then he's going to save these people, and I'm just going to sit back here and just wait and watch for that to happen. No, God works through means. But it is, to be sure, God who is working. So there are two ditches, right? A passivity that amounts to almost apathy, and we're going to see that particularly in the ministry of Malachi. He's having to work against that. There may be some of that operating here in Haggai as well. There's a passivity that leads to a sort of spiritual lethargy. On the other hand, there's this presumptiveness that I'm going to build the church. I'm going to build the temple. I'm going to see the kingdom of God established and advance in this world. Well, God is going to do all of those things. But God does those things through his people's faithful efforts. And that faithful effort begins and is sustained by the word of God. So let me draw your attention to another feature that you surely saw as we read through chapters 1 and 2. How many times did you hear the covenant name of Yahweh, the divine name, right? The Tetragrammaton, right? And we try to read that so that you're kind of picking up, oh, that Lord is all in capital letters. That name appears over and over and over in the space of a very small book. But more than that, and you can check me on this. I went back early this morning just to do my homework and make sure that I remembered this correctly. You can check and see how many times does the Lord say that he's saying what Haggai is saying. In other words, how many times does Haggai point out to the authority of God in his ministry? It's remarkable. Over and over and over again. I counted 29 instances of it in 38 verses. And that's more than the figure some commentators provided. Maybe they missed a few, or maybe I double counted something. I don't know. But I counted 29 times where not just Yahweh's name appears, that's more than that. But where Yahweh is said to say something. Thus says Yahweh. Yahweh says. Yahweh sent Haggai to say. Some indication of the divine authority behind Haggai's ministry. And that's so important for us to realize that when a preacher is faithfully preaching the word, even though the preacher is a fallible man, the preacher is of no value in himself whatsoever. But the word that he preaches, insofar as he's faithfully preaching it, is itself the voice of God. And the people are obedient to the voice of the Lord sent through the prophet Haggai. That's exactly what's said in verse 12. They obeyed the voice of Yahweh, their God. That's what they heard, not audibly, but through the ministry of this man. Well, there are four sections in the book of Haggai, each of them a single prophecy by the prophet. Chapter 1 is the kind of the longest of these units, and it's the one that we're going to focus upon tonight. Chapter 2 contains the other three prophecies and all of the explicitly messianic content in the book. And if you were going to try and summarize each of these four prophecies with just one word to kind of capture them, the first is a message of rebuke, the second a message of encouragement, the third a message of explanation, and the fourth the giving of a promise. Now, Haggai's ministry is really about revival and renewed obedience to the Lord. And I want you to see the close relationship between those two things as you're studying through this book. First of all, when we talk about revival, we're not talking about it in the way that a lot of modern Western Christians would use that term. You may have belonged to a church before that had revival a couple of times a year. You could just schedule it. You could calendar it. You could say, we're gonna have revival, you know, in April, and we're gonna have revival in September, and that's fine. Like, I mean, that's a great thing to bring someone in, and he's gonna preach the gospel, or we're gonna get together more often, we're gonna sing powerfully, we're gonna pray fervently. That's a great thing. But that's not really what revival is, right? Revival is when God moves, God acts, God's Spirit, it comes in such a way that the people are awakened from their slumber and stirred to greater faith, repentance, and obedience. Obedience. Now, I realize, you know, we get a little nervous when we talk too much about obedience, but that's a big part of revival. That's what's going on here in Haggai. It wasn't that the people had become unbelievers. There's no mention of idolatry. There's no mention of immorality. Later in Malachi's ministry, there's going to be a lot of wickedness that needs to be condemned. Malachi's going to say, look, you people, you're despising the worship of God. You're treating it as if it were not a special thing. You're bringing the lame and the sick and the blind, and you're not treating God with the basic dignity that you would show to your own father. And so Malachi's going to have to deal with that. Haggai doesn't deal with any of that. The problem here is not that they're unbelievers. The problem is not that they've fallen into gross acts of sin. The problem is that they're not being obedient to the Lord. So every Lord's Day when we're confessing our sins, and you may use this form of prayer in your private prayers at home as well, or in your family worship, but we confess that we have erred and strayed from thy ways like lost sheep. We have left undone the things that we ought to do. We've done the things that we ought not to do. There's sins of omission. There's sins of commission. Well, here, Haggai doesn't deal with any sins of commission. He doesn't deal with adultery and murder and theft and covetousness. He deals with sins of omission. They haven't done what they ought to do. They ought to build the temple. They've had time to build it. They've had time to build their own houses. They're perfectly happy and content living in the dwellings that God allowed them to have, but they have neglected the house of God. And revival includes this idea of people becoming obedient to the Lord. A new sense of my own sinfulness, a new sense of God's mercy and grace, a new sense of Christ's lordship over my life. I need to get serious about this. And when you see things called revival that don't result in greater holiness, it's not revival. When you see things called revival that don't result in a greater commitment to obey the Lord as Lord, not revival. This is what revival actually looks like. It's time to build, get up, and do what God commands. It's not a manufactured emotional ecstasy, but it's a renewal in faith and true commitment to the Lord. And that is always the work of God's Spirit in response to the preached word. And you've seen this before. You may have seen it in churches. You may have experienced it in your own life. You see this sometimes with individuals, your brothers and sisters. I've certainly seen it many times where here's a person who just seems apathetic, who seems uncommitted, who seems, maybe they are involved in some kind of gross sin. And then something happens that you cannot explain. The Spirit blows where He wishes. You hear the sound. You can't see Him coming or going. But you know the Lord got a hold of that person. And now suddenly this person who was already a believer is renewed in faith and commitment to God. The Jews had returned to the land, and that was a good thing. They were reestablishing their possession of the land of promise. That's a good thing. But they had not fully given themselves to God's will. And God is not pleased with kind of external conformities and half-hearted devotion. They would build their own houses because their enemies didn't care about that. They didn't oppose that. Not at this time. Now later, they're not going to be too excited when Nehemiah decides he wants to rebuild a wall around the city of Jerusalem. They're not very keen on that. But you want to build a single family residence. You want to build a condo unit over here for some of you to live in. They don't care anything about that. It's not as if the people are being exceptionally wicked. It's just that their commitment to God only goes as far as it's convenient. Do you understand? And that's a problem we could probably relate to. There are a lot of commands that I'm glad to obey because it doesn't really cost me much of anything. But what about those times where for me to be obedient means to incur the wrath and opposition of my neighbors? For me to be obedient means me to take a risk. It means for me to put myself out there and expend efforts and energy that I may not feel like I have to give. Am I committed to the Lord or not? It was time to build. It was time to courageously do the work that God had brought them back to the land to do. God is looking for more than just presence in a piece of property. He's looking for real piety. He's looking for pure worship. That's what this project of return is all about. And so the first address covers really chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, and is a rebuke, and it is a call to action. And Haggai gives us very explicit dates for each of his prophecies. You'll notice the third and the fourth actually come on the same day, and all of them come in the same year, right? They all come within about 3 months, right? The space of 3 months, almost four. All four of these prophecies. Now, Haggai wants the people to know that what he's saying is not just from his own heart, from his own wisdom. Again, he emphasizes that God has sent him, that God is speaking through him. And his concern is very similar to the concern that you see in David many, many years before. Do you remember the scene in 2 Samuel chapter 7 where David calls the prophet of God and he says, "Here I dwell in a house of cedar, and the ark of God is in tent curtains." And he says, that's just not right. Now, the word of the Lord comes to David and says, "You're not going to build me a house, I'm going to build you a house." And yet, when Solomon builds the first temple, and when that temple is consecrated in 1 Kings chapter 8, at the prayer and public address of dedication, Solomon acknowledges that God was pleased with the desire of David's heart. In other words, it wasn't wrong for David to want to build God a temple. It would have been wrong for David to persist in doing that once the Lord said, "No, no, no, that's not what I'm asking for. You need to be content to do what I ask for, not what seems good to you." There's an important principle of authority there. It would have been wrong for him to persevere, to persist, to be presumptuous in action, but his desire was good. His desire was good. Could I just, like, as long as I'm making that point, could I say as an aside, with regard to Christian charity, we need to be able to make that kind of a distinction. We need to be able to say that some of our brothers and sisters in some churches may be doing something that is not appropriate. They may be persisting in something that they ought to draw back from. They may be acting presumptuously with regard to the worship of God, for example. And yet, that doesn't necessarily mean that the desire of their heart is not oriented in the right direction. And you could say, well, but Pastor, if they had the right desire, then they would just do what the Lord wants. Right. But if they don't clearly understand what the Lord wants, they're liable to go on in a direction that you and I would say, but maybe that's not what they should do. God sends a prophet to David and says, no, don't go down that road. And David is obedient. As soon as he understands the word of the Lord, he's obedient. He says, okay, I won't build the temple, but I'll gather the materials and I'll make the plans, make the preparations to be able to hand it all over to Solomon. And Solomon says, God was pleased that that was in David's heart. Well, now it's in Haggai's heart. Now it ought to be in Zerubbabel's heart and Joshua the high priest's heart and the remnant that is returned to the land. They need to have the same concern to say, here we are in a house of cedar and the ark of God, which is gone, right? But the house of the Lord, the place of worship, is still in ruins. It's still in ruins. And yet the people, what do they say? They say, the time has not come. Verse 2, the time that the Lord's house should be built has not come. Now, it's unclear why they would say something like that. We could speculate, and I would say it's only speculation, but it's reasonable speculation, that perhaps some of them are using Jeremiah's prior prophecy to make this point. Maybe they're doing the math wrong. Maybe they're calculating from the destruction of Jerusalem, for example. And they're finding some rationalization to say, no, it hasn't been 70 years. No, the time that God has identified has not yet arrived. No, when we tried that before, maybe it's as simple as saying, when we tried that before, the enemies stopped us, and when God is ready for us to do this, He's going to open the door. But Haggai's saying, here it is. God's opening the door. God sent me to tell you that the time is now. Is it time for you to dwell in your own houses and yet to leave the temple of God in shambles in this way? God's house was being neglected, and it needed to be made a priority. What was more important, having a place to live or having a place to worship? Now, it's not wrong for them to build their own houses. Don't make some kind of a super spiritual error here and say none of them should have had a roof over their heads until the temple was finished. Well, no, that would be kind of foolish, right? They have families that they've got to care for. But it doesn't have to be an either-or. Two things can be done at once. You can provide a dwelling, an abode for your family, and at the same time recognize that the temple of God is the priority. And the priority is not just the physical space. The negligence here is indicative of a larger problem. It shows that they are not as concerned about the worship of God and the kingdom of God as they ought to be. I mean, what does it matter? We haven't had a temple in Babylon for 70 years. We haven't had a temple. We haven't had an altar of burnt offering. We haven't had a place for so long. And yet, God's worship needs to take first place in our hearts and in our lives. And this rationalization just speaks of selfish and carnal priority. So what does the Lord say? He says, consider your ways. Look at your circumstance. Now, here again, we have to be careful not to read the tea leaves of providence in the wrong way. Right? We're not trying to read the tea leaves of providence and intuit God's will. We're not trying to interpret our circumstances contrary to revelation. We could see Job's friends make that error. They look at Job. They say, you sure are suffering. God's obviously punishing you. You must have done something really, really bad. Or we could fall into the ditch on the other side and completely disconnect our circumstances from God's participation and involvement in our lives. And see, this is the mistake some Christians make. They know not to do what Job's friends did, and so they make an equal and opposite error. And they say, well, the fact that I'm struggling, the fact that I'm constantly opposed, the fact that nothing ever seems to work out cannot in any way be a message from God that maybe I need to back up and pay attention a little more. But that's what Haggai says here. He says, you've sown much, but where's the abundant harvest that the prophets taught us to expect? You eat, but you don't really have enough to eat. You drink, but you're not really satisfied. You're still thirsty. You have clothes, but you're not really warm. And it seems like as soon as you make the money, it goes right out the hole in the bottom of the bag, right? It leaves as quick as it comes. Now, is that a definitive sign of God's wrath? No. Is that a definitive sign that the people are being disciplined in some way? Not necessarily. But in this case, that is exactly what Haggai says they should be thinking. And Haggai should know because he's a prophet sent to bring this message. And that's why we say, and we've said this many, many times before, we say when you encounter difficulty, when you encounter trouble, you're not to read the tea leaves of Providence and say, I realize I got sick because I haven't been doing my Bible reading. Right? I got into a fender bender because I've been impatient with my spouse. I mean, maybe that's true, but I don't know how you could know it. You're not a prophet and neither am I. But when we encounter difficulty, what we are supposed to do is respond with humility and contrition and faith. Every time. It doesn't matter if this is the fiery darts of the wicked one or if this is fatherly chastisement from the God in heaven. It doesn't matter. You respond in exactly the same way. Trouble is a reminder of our frailty, our finitude, our sinfulness, our need to depend upon the Lord. And so Haggai says, look around you. Look around you. Can you not see that you are not being blessed in the ways that you were taught to expect by the prophets who spoke of the return from exile? Consider your ways. Go up to the mountains. Bring wood. Build the temple. And here are two motivations, verse 8, two motivations toward building the temple, God's pleasure and God's glory. A servant wants to do God's will that God might be pleased. A son, a citizen of the kingdom, a subject of the king, wants to see God glorified. And guess what happens when God's people obey Him in faith? God is pleased and God is glorified. It's not wrong to say that. The Bible says it over and over and over again. I don't know why some Christians, some Reformed Christians, have difficulty saying this. Obedience pleases God. Disobedience displeases Him. Right? When you pursue the things that are pleasing to God, God is glorified. That's not glorifying you. It's glorifying Him. It's honoring Him. That rather than walking in your own wisdom, rather than pursuing your own priorities, you would seek the will of the Lord. Rise up and build. Faithfulness is not defined only by what we don't do. Again, Haggai's got nothing to say about idolatry, about immorality. By the way, idolatry basically doesn't recur after the exile in Babylon. That's a lesson for another day. But explicit idolatry, bowing down to Baal and Asherah and things like that, doesn't happen after the return from captivity. All other kinds of idolatry do. Far more subtle forms of idolatry do. But Haggai doesn't have anything to say about it. Nothing about idolatry, nothing about immorality, nothing about violence, nothing about injustice. So the people are faithful. No, as a matter of fact, they're not. Because faithfulness is not just about what you don't do. It's about what you do in faithful obedience to the Lord. The fact that a man is not an adulterer does not mean he is a faithful and loving husband, as an analogy. And so we need to seek God's pleasure and God's glory rather than just whatever minimal sort of behavior, whatever minimal abstention I think is adequate. I didn't murder anyone today. I didn't commit adultery. I didn't steal anything so far as I know. I haven't bowed down to a golden idol and I don't remember when. That must be enough. You seek God's pleasure. You seek God's glory and you do it in faith. And how do the people respond to this? Verses 12 to 15. Zerubbabel, Joshua, and all the remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord. They obeyed the voice of the Lord. They feared the presence of the Lord, verse 12. Isn't that a beautiful thing? Now, don't misunderstand. Fear there is not terror. It's not I'm afraid of God, but I have a holy fear of God. I rejoice with trembling, as David teaches me to in Psalm 2. There is a sense of awe, a sense of reverence. But at what? At God's presence among the people. What is Haggai's ministry basically about? It's about reminding the people that they live in the presence of the Lord. It doesn't matter whether you're in Babylon or whether you're in Jerusalem. It doesn't matter where you live. It doesn't matter where you find yourself, what kind of circumstances you're in. You live your life coram Deo. You build or not before the face of God. And the people are struck by that message. And they fear the presence of the Lord. That's a good thing. This is a holy fear. This is a wholesome fear. And it prompts them to act. It moves them to behave in the kinds of ways that are pleasing and glorifying to God. Now, God is doing the work. This is God's work. He'll see that it's accomplished. But remember, we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God who is at work within us, both to will and to work according to His good pleasure. So He gives us the desire. He gives us the ability to do it. But we have to do it. It's like faith. It's like repentance. Faith is a gift. And you have to believe. He gives you the gift. You have to exercise it. Repentance is a gift. He gives you repentance. You have to exercise it. He gives you the will and the strength to obey Him. You have something to do there. You have something to do there. And the people, they respond in an appropriate way. God stirs the hearts of His people to obey Him. And how? By His Word and Spirit. It's through Haggai's preaching that ultimately happens. Let me just finish the last couple of minutes here. The last part of your notes tonight is kind of a slightly modified form of a sermon that I do sometimes on Haggai chapter 1. I don't think I've ever done it here, but I've done it in other places. And just by way of application, I thought this might be useful to you. We're not going to walk through it. There are things there that perhaps in your own devotions or in your family worship would be helpful to you. But let me just hit the highlights. First of all, you see the character of disobedience in this passage. Remember that, again, the type of disobedience here is not the kind of obedience that we're accustomed to seeing, this egregious, God said to go and I said absolutely not, or God said don't eat the fruit and I said absolutely I will. No, this is a more subtle form of disobedience, but it's the same disobedience as all those other kinds, because it's an elevating of man's will ahead of God's will, man's wisdom ahead of God's wisdom. It's an expression of pride and selfishness. Planning to do something isn't the same as doing it. Having good intentions is not the same as actually obeying the Lord. And that's what we're learning in Haggai, right? It's time to build. Secondly, we see the consequences of disobedience. God is not pleased. God is not blessing the people. They were surviving, yes, but they were not thriving. There's a hymn that many of you are familiar with called Trust and Obey. It's a decent hymn. But the third verse has an absolutely exceptional line in it when it says, but we never can prove the delights of His love until all on the altar we lay. In other words, you just don't know how good God is until you actually get serious about serving Him. You do not understand how much you're missing out on in terms of God's love, His favor, His presence, the comfort of His presence. You don't know what you're missing until you actually get serious about saying, I'm going to take up my cross, I'm going to put it all on the altar, I'm going to give myself fully to the Lord in a way that I never have before, and you will find delight in His love. We see the character of obedience. And part of that is persistence, perseverance. Not just early enthusiasm, but enduring energy for the work of God. And it's putting the priority upon what God wants done and not what might be convenient for us. A servant of the Lord does not say, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go do something else. The servant of God says, here am I, send me. And you see the consequences of obedience. And that is God's blessing, God's favor, right? God gives good gifts to His obedient children. Now again, here we have to guard against the error, and maybe we've overcorrected on this sometimes. I've heard Reformed ministers say that there are not blessings to obedience in this life. The rewards are only heavenly. I know what school of thought that comes from, but it's not from the Bible. Jesus is very, very explicit about this. He says to His apostles in Mark chapter 10, there is no one who has left houses or fathers or mothers or wife or children or brothers or sisters or lands who shall not in this time receive a hundredfold and in the age to come eternal life. So Jesus is the one who makes the distinction between temporal blessings for obedience and the greater heavenly reward. Now, we don't want to interpret this in some kind of a health and wealth gospel way. Suffering always precedes glory. Always will, always has, full stop. Just understand that. But to fall into the ditch on the opposite side and say that there are no blessings for obedience, no blessings associated with seeking God's will, seeking first the kingdom of God, trusting that all the things you need will then be added to you, because Jesus made that promise in the Sermon on the Mount, to say that there are no blessings for obedience like that would be basically to say that obedience doesn't matter at all. I've already prayed and asked Jesus into my heart. I've already been baptized. I'm a member of the church. That's as much as I need to do. Why do I need to go build the temple? I'm already good. I don't need a temple to go to heaven, right? That misses the point completely. What would be achieved if we were as excited about God's work as we are excited about our careers or our houses or our hobbies? It's easy for us to get distracted. And again, God gives good things to His people. I'm not trying to shame you about appreciating the life that He's given you. If God's given you a good job that you enjoy doing, praise God for that. Praise God for that. If you like the house that you're living in, if you enjoy the car that you drive, if you find delight in the love of your family, praise God for that. That's a good gift from God. That's an opportunity to worship with thanksgiving. But don't become preoccupied by those things. Don't be so fixated on God's gifts that you neglect the giver Himself, who calls you into a relationship with Him and who gives you these good things, not to be enjoyed instead of His work, but alongside that work that He calls us to do. We are to rise up and build just as the people were then. Obviously, the application for us is a little bit different. We're not trying to build a physical temple. And yet, what are we doing by our worship? Look at the hymns that we sang tonight. Look at the psalms that you pray day after day. Look at the missions that the church is involved in, sending the gospel to local and far-flung places. Look at the work that you're doing, catechizing children and praying for the youth in this church. What we're doing is building the temple of God, trusting that God is going to shake and overthrow every kingdom of man until only the kingdom of the Son remains, and every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the signet ring that will never, never be taken off and cast away. Amen.